We are dealing still with the Middle Ages. Now we're at the latter part of the Middle Ages, and we are dealing with the Inquisition, with the Reformation. These are mightily important. In fact, I can assure you that the second and third years have an exam just on the Reformation. 100 question multiple choice. So let me warn you that the aspects dealing with the Reformation is of such importance, so pivotal to church history, that there is a whole section just on that for the second and third years in particular. A key date, AD 1231, the Papal Inquisition was established by Pope Gregory the Ninth. Now the Inquisition will come up. If you're doing evangelism, you're witnessing in a university campus or with any secular people, they may not know much about history, but they've heard about the Crusades and the Inquisition. Say, what about the Crusades? Well, we dealt with some of that yesterday. And what about the Inquisition? And so the Inquisition will come up, and you may not have heard of it, you may not know much about it, but people will bring up the Inquisition. They probably don't know much about it either, because they've heard it from Hollywood, it's come in universities, and the Inquisition is used as a general purpose tool to bludgeon Christians, to intimidate Christians, to keep quiet, to stop people from evangelizing, because it is something that has been so distorted in the media that many people think the Inquisition was something done by Christians to non-Christians. So, let us deal with what every Christian ought to know about the Inquisition. And we have got this on page 38. If you want to follow in the notes and make notes in the margin of it, in the Church History Manual, it's page 38. What every Christian should know about the Inquisition. One of the reoccurring accusations against Christianity is that Christians are responsible for the Inquisition. Frequently, while trying to love your neighbor and share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christians receive some tirade against the church and the Inquisition, as though they're the same thing. And the Inquisition is used as some kind of general purpose club with which to bludgeon evangelical Christians. So you must know about it, because it will come up. On one occasion, while I was being interviewed on a national secular radio program on the publication of my book, Biblical Principles for Africa, the first caller attacked me and my new book over something the book doesn't even deal with. She claimed that Christians were responsible for the Inquisition, which burned thousands of witches. Now, when I finally had the chance to respond to this emotional outburst, I had to point out that the vast majority of the victims burned at the stake by the Spanish Inquisition were not witches at all. They were Protestant believers. Should one study the court records of the Inquisitors, it becomes very clear that the Inquisitors were by no means Christians at all. The Inquisitors were vindictively condemned to death Christians who believed in the Bible, who translated the Bible, who taught the Holy Scriptures. Often Inquisitors would contemptuously toss the victim's Bible into the fire to be burned along with the martyr. So this doesn't sound like Christians persecuting non-Christians, it's actually the other way around. The Inquisition occurred at a time of blatant corruption, when priesthoods and bishoprics and even papal seats were bought and sold, as you saw depicted in the Martin Luther film last night. An ordinary rich pagan could buy a bishopric or cardinalship. You could even buy the papal seat of Rome itself if you gave enough money. And so pagans were running the church. Because there's so much corruption, a God-honoring man like Martin Luther had no chance of becoming a bishop or a cardinal or monsignor or pope. No, that was reserved for the people with a lot of money who were involved in corrupt activities. There were many ungodly men dominating all levels of the leadership of the medieval, meaning the Middle Ages, Roman Catholic Church. Far from the Inquisition being Christians persecuting non-Christians, the reality is it was the very opposite. The Inquisition was an anti-Christian persecution of Protestant believers. The church has never been perfect. Even amongst the first of the apostles, the 12 apostles, hand-selected by Lord Jesus Christ, there was Judas Iscariot. the treasurer of the 12. Trusted. Imagine, remember this. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. They didn't all look at Judas and say, yeah, him. They said, is it I? Nobody guessed Judas was going to betray them. He was trusted. When they show the films of the crucifixion and the betrayal and the Last Supper, frequently they'll show Judas looking very slippery and slimy, and you know, you can immediately see this is the person who's going to betray Jesus. But none of the 12 disciples recognized that Judas was the one who's going to betray them. He was so effective at deceiving the people. And so bear in mind that even amongst the original 12 apostles, there was a Judas Iscariot who betrayed Christ. But it would not be fair to make Judas Iscariot the one who represents all the other 12 apostles. When we think of the 12 apostles, we think of the faithful apostles. We're not thinking of the traitor. His name is not on one of the cornerstones of the New Jerusalem. You can be sure. The total record of the church needs to be examined. The good far outweighs the bad. Besides which, the Christian faith is centered on Christ, not on Christians. We're not asking people to come and believe in the church. We're not asking people to come and believe in Christians. We're asking them to trust in Christ. And no one can show anything wrong with Christ. When someone brings up the question of evil that has been done in God's name, we first need to examine whether these people involved were true Christians at all. Our Lord Jesus Christ made it abundantly clear, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear that some people are truly part of his church. The elect are those who have been regenerated, born again by the power of God's Holy Spirit. However, not all of those in the larger visible church are members of the true invisible church. We distinguish between the visible church and the invisible church. The nominal church and the true church. Those whose names are written in the church's registry and those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who call themselves Christians and those whom God acknowledges as his. It has always been so. So not everything done in the name of God, not everything done by people who claim to be Christians or ministers or bishops or pastors is Christian at all. The Lord warned there would be weeds amongst the wheat. There would be goats amongst the sheep. Many people who claim to be Christians today are not Christians at all, and it's obvious by what they do. Anyone who's read Fox's Book of Martyrs or similar historical records of the cruel persecutions endured by the Waldensians and the Huguenots and other Protestant believers will know that the Inquisition was anti-Christian. When people bring up the Inquisition, we need to ask them, what do you actually know about the Inquisition? And seldom has a person done any research on the matter at all. The Spanish Inquisition began in the year 1233. This is about 300 years before the Protestant Reformation even began. So Protestants had no part in the Inquisition except as victims. Bible-believing evangelical Protestant believers were the ones on the receiving end of the Inquisition. They were the victims of the Inquisition. They were the ones being tortured and killed for their faith. It's not fair to blame Protestants for what was done against them. Is it not? And this included tens of thousands of Waldensian Christians tortured and murdered in the most brutal of ways. And the Lollards of England, the followers of John Wycliffe, the field workers of the Reformation, who were mercilessly persecuted in the most gruesome ways. And the Council of Valencia in 1229 placed the Bible on the index of forbidden books. The Bible was forbidden for Roman Catholics to read. Unless you were a priest, you were not allowed to read the Bible, and the priest was only allowed to read it in Latin. It was against the law, Roman Catholic law, for Catholics to read the Bible from 1229 all the way through to 1962. And so, the papacy viciously persecuted the Waldenses and others who had the Bible in their own language. This is why the Waldensians were condemned, because they went to the Pope and said, but the Bible says. And so the Pope said, the Bible will be put on the index of forbidden books. In other words, it'll be banned. The Waldensians suffered. They had to hide in caves and have service in the forest. They were murdered. They were burned at the stake by the hundreds. Their stones still in the Alps, in the mountains of Europe, remembering the Waldensians who were murdered at those places. The hostility of the Inquisition to the Bible is clearly seen in their pronouncements, such as in the condemnation of the English Bible translator, Professor John Wycliffe of Oxford University. Just now we look a bit more at John Wycliffe, but look at what the church said about his work of Bible translation. Pestilent and most wretched John Wycliffe, of damnable memory, crowned his wickedness by translating the scriptures into the mother tongue. A Catholic historian, Henry Knighton, wrote, John Wycliffe translated the gospel from Latin into English, made it the property of the masses, and the common to all, even to women. And so the pearl of the gospel is thrown before swine and trodden underfoot, and what is meant to be the jewel of the clergy is turned into the jest of the laity. It has become common. See the hostility of having the word of God available to the common person? At a synod of clergy in 1408, they decreed, it is dangerous to translate the text of Holy Scripture from one language into another. We decree and ordain that no one shall in future translate on his authority any text of Scripture into the English tongue or into any other tongue by way of book, booklet, or treatise. Nor shall any man read in public or in private this kind of book, booklet, or treatise, now recently composed in the time of the said John Wycliffe, under penalty of the greater excommunication. What do I mean by excommunication? Cut off from the church. Not allowed to be baptized, not allowed to receive the Lord's Supper, not allowed to attend services, damned to hell forever, to have no contact with anyone else. You will be excommunicated if you read or translate the Bible into common language. Similarly, the Inquisition condemned the professor of Prague University, John Huss, to be burned alive for his Reformation work. Jan Hus, the professor of Prague University, burned at the stake for the crime of preaching the gospel in a common language, praying in the Bohemian language, not doing everything in Latin, and for teaching that Christ alone is the head of the church and the Bible is the ultimate authority. Jan Hus, just one of many of the victims of the Inquisition. On one day in 1519, seven men and women were in Coventry in England were burned alive by the Inquisition for the crime of teaching their own children the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed in English. They were burned alive for teaching the children the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. Now, I made sure that my children from the earliest could memorize the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments. By age three, all my children could say the Lord's Prayer off by heart. By age four, they could all say the Ten Commandments. And by age five, they could say the Apostles' Creed off by heart. That would have gotten me burned at the stake in Coventry in 1519. The English reformer William Tyndale was burned at the stake in Belgium for the crime of having translated the Bible into English language. If you have a Bible here in English today, it is thanks to William Tyndale. He is the one who translated the Bible into English, the first Bible to be translated into English from the original Greek and Hebrew, and printed. And he was murdered for doing so by the Inquisition. William Tyndale was a gifted scholar, a graduate of both Oxford and Cambridge universities. It was at Cambridge that Tyndale was introduced to the writings of William Tyndale, to the writings of Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. And Tyndale earned his master's at Oxford when he was ordained into the ministry. He served as a chaplain and as a tutor, and he dedicated his life to the translation of the scriptures from the original Hebrew and Greek languages. Tyndale was shocked by the ignorance of the prevalent amongst the clergy. To one such cleric, he declared, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life before many years, I will make it possible for the boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." Failing to obtain any ecclesiastical or church authority for his proposed translation, Tyndale had to go into exile in Germany. He said, "Not only was there no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament, but there was no room in all of England." The first translation of the Bible from the original languages into English could not be done in England, had to be done in Germany. Tyndale sailed in 1524 for Germany, never to return to his homeland. In Hamburg, he worked on the New Testament, which was ready for printing by the following year. As the pages began to roll off the printing presses in Cologne, soldiers of the Holy Roman Empire raided the printing press. Tyndale fled with as many of the pages as had so far been printed. Only one incomplete copy of this Cologne New Testament edition survives. By the way, a copy of a Tyndale New Testament was sold recently for £4.5 million. A pound is worth what? About 18, 19 rand now? £4.5 million. We're talking about 40 million rand for one copy of a Tyndale New Testament. That's how valuable they are today. Tyndale moved to Worms, where the complete New Testament was published the following year, 1526, the year when Martin Luther was composing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Of the 6,000 copies printed, only two of this edition survive. Two. Why? Not only did the first printed edition of the English New Testament need to be printed in England and produced in Germany, they had to be smuggled into England. It was against the law to bring an English Bible to England. In England, the bishops did all they could to seek them out and destroy them, and the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, preached against the translation of the New Testament into English and had copies of Tyndale's New Testament ceremonially burned at St. Paul's in London. Can you imagine? Virtually all of Tyndale's first edition were burned. There's only two that survive to this day. In 1535, Tyndale was betrayed by a fellow Englishman, Henry Phillips, who gained his confidence only to treacherously arrange for his arrest. Tyndale was taken to the state prison in the castle of Vilvoorde near Brussels. And for 500 days, Tyndale suffered in cold, dark, damp dungeon. And then, on the 6th of October, 1536, he was taken to the stake where he was garrotted and burned, and his last reported words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And this is a memorial in Vilvoorde in Belgium, where William Tyndale suffered martyrdom under Spanish rule on the 6th of October, 1536. Strangled and burned. The reason why they strangled him was he was starting to preach and to shut up the Protestants who often win people to Christ, even their last breath as they were being burned at the stake. They knew he was so eloquent, they strangled him, garrotted him with wire on the stake to stop him preaching. But Tyndale's dying prayer was answered in a most remarkable way. By this time, there was an Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, and a Vicar General, Thomas Cromwell, both of whom were committed to the Protestant cause. And they persuaded King Henry VIII to approve the translation of the Coverdale, or the publication of the Coverdale translation. And by 1539, every parish church in England was required to make a copy of this English Bible available to all its parishioners. And so, in this remarkable way, Tyndale's dying prayer was most spectacularly answered. The sudden, unprecedented, countrywide access to the scriptures in England created widespread excitement. Just in the time of William Shakespeare, which was in the next century, 2 million copies of the scriptures, the full Bible, were sold throughout the British Isles. About 90% of Tyndale's wording passed into King James Bible. The King James Version should actually be called the William Tyndale Bible, because most of it is his work. In fact, Henry VIII had nothing to do with the actual translation. And King James had nothing to do with the translation either. You can see here how they're showing how the Tyndale Bible was really the foundation for all the other ones that have come since. If God spares my life before many years, I will cause the boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. William Tyndale was a great hero of the faith. Another person that I should just mention as a victim of the Inquisition, you don't have notes in your manual on her, but you can just pay attention to what's on the screen here. Anne Askew was born during the reign of King Henry VIII to an honored knight, Sir William Askew. And Anne was described as attractive in form and faith, a beautiful, high-spirited young woman, well-educated with unusual gifts and described as very pious. Her father arranged that she should be married to the son of a friend, Thomas Cain, because her deceased sister had originally been promised marriage, but she had died. And so the next younger sister was, you've got to marry this man, no choice. Anne endeavored to be a faithful wife, and she bore her husband 2 children. However, despite an initially happy marriage, her husband threw her out of the home because of her Protestant faith. Anne had acquired a copy of the English Bible and had studied it enthusiastically. She abandoned her formal Catholic religion for the life-changing Protestant faith in a personal Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An enthusiastic witness drew the attention of the priests, who warned her husband about his sedition. And when challenged, she confessed she was no longer a Romanist. She was now a daughter of the Reformation. At this, her husband threw her out of the home, but he acknowledged he had never known anyone more devout than Anne, because she was a student of the scripture. In 1545, Anne Askew was examined by the inquisitors concerning her beliefs. And there's several pages of Anne Askew's interrogation that is published in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which would be in your library. Her answers are full of wisdom and quotes from the Holy Scripture. She obviously knew the scriptures off by heart to a large extent. She outmaneuvered the inquisitors, pointing to them the contradictions in her own position. She was more logical in her argument than the inquisitors, who were well-trained people. And this only served to enrage him more. Lord Bonner, determined to see her burned for heresy. Thomas Wriothesley, the Lord Chancellor of England, was determined to crush the Reformation. And he summoned her before the council and subjected her to an examination that lasted 5 hours. Now here's a young mother. What makes this so important that they can take so much time? All these leaders, lords, the Lord Chancellor of England, which is like the Prime Minister, all involved in interrogation. This young girl who's just got a lively Christian faith. One of the council, Mr. Paget, challenged Anne, how can you avoid the very words of Christ? Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And Anne answered, Christ's meaning in that passage is similar to the meaning in other places of Scripture. I am the door. I am the vine. Behold the Lamb of God. That rock was Christ. And other such references with himself. We are not in these texts to take Christ for the material thing which he signified by, for then we'd make him a door, a vine, a lamb, a stone, quite contrary to the Holy Ghost's meaning. All these indeed signify Christ, even as the bread signified his body in that place. She was charged and imprisoned in Newgate Prison. Her enemies were determined to see her burn. On the 28th of June, she was taken to the Guildhall to be examined again by the council. She was taunted with being a heretic. She responded that she had done nothing for which the law of God required her death. When asked directly if she denied the doctrine of transubstantiation, you know what that means? Transubstantiation was the Catholic doctrine that the bread and the wine become the literal body and bread of Christ, the literal body and blood of Christ at the consecration words pronounced by the priest. When asked if she denied this Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that the sacrament was the actual body and blood of Christ, Anne responded, God is a spirit, not a wafer cake. He is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, not by the impious, superstitious homage paid to a wafer converted by popish jugglery into a god. That very day, 28th of June, the council condemned Anne Askew to be burned to death at the stake. However, before the sentence was to be carried out, Lord Wriothesley ordered her to be stretched on the rack. As the levers were turned, and the torture began, Anne remained silent. Ruthlessly was so angered by his lack of success that he ordered the torture to be intensified. And then the officer of the rack was so moved by the sight of this pious woman enduring such hideous torture in silence, he refused to intensify the torture. Ruthlessly himself, the Lord Chancellor of England, grabbed the levers and mercilessly stretched her body until her joints were pulled asunder and her bones were broken. Yet despite her intense sufferings and all the cruelties that her enemies could bring upon her, they failed to change the patient sweetness of Anne's Christian demeanor. When the day of execution arrived, Anne was so crippled as a result of the tortures on the rack, she had to be carried in a chair to the stake. One who witnessed her death said she had an angel's countenance and a smiling face. She was offered one last chance at a pardon if she would renounce the doctrines of the Reformation and embrace Catholicism. This she boldly refused. "I believe all those scriptures to be true, which ye have confirmed with this most precious blood. Yea, and as St. Paul saith, those scriptures are sufficient for our learning and salvation that Christ has left here with us, so that I believe we need no unwritten verities with which to rule his church." And all who witnessed a noble martyrdom were impressed and inspired by the courage of this beautiful woman, who gladly gave her life for Christ as one of the truest and purest witnesses of the gospel of the Christian church. I don't know how many of you have heard of Anne Askew before, but I mentioned her story. She's just one of tens of thousands of Protestants who gave their lives to Christ and were victims of the Inquisition. And it's better to remember one or two examples and then realize that they represent tens of thousands. So when somebody comes to you and says, "The Inquisition," remind them who was torturing who. Wasn't it Christians persecuting unbelievers? It was unbelievers persecuting Christians. Protestants were tortured and burned at the stake as heretics in Spain, in Italy, in France, in England, in Scotland. But the Dutch Protestants suffered even the worst persecutions, even worse than these, at the hands of the Catholic Inquisition. Under King Philip II of Spain, more than 18,000 Protestants were executed in the Netherlands, or what we call Holland. In an attempt to force them to confess to heresy, both men and women were mercilessly tortured. At that time, Spain was the most powerful country in the world. Spain was the military superpower of the world. And Holland was occupied by Spain. Holland was actually a colony of Spain. In 1566, Philip II issued a proclamation demanding that all his subjects accept the decrees of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was the counter-reformation, the anti-reformation. Early in 1567, to crush the flourishing Protestant faith in Holland, Philip sent the Duke of Alva, who unleashed a reign of terror upon the Dutch Protestants. In 1568, the Inquisition condemned all 3 million inhabitants of the Netherlands to death as heretics. 3 million men, women, and children condemned to death by the Inquisition just because they're Protestants. That's got to be one of the most extreme overreactions in history. Under the courageous leadership of Prince William of Orange, the Dutch Protestants rose up in resistance against the oppression of Catholic Spain, and they won their freedom. The reason why we have a river in South Africa called the Orange River, and a state called Orange Free State, is in honor of Prince William of Orange, who is the father of Dutch liberties. Prince William the Silent and his brave Dutch resistance, these fighters became the inspiration of Protestants worldwide, particularly in England. The Dutch were some of the most honored, respected Christians on the planet at that time, because they epitomized the greatest courage and the greatest tenacity against the worst persecution. Born on the 2nd of July 1489 in Nottinghamshire, Thomas Cranmer studied for the priesthood at Cambridge University. He was ordained as a priest, and he threw himself into his further studies and became an outstanding theologian. In 1520, Thomas Cranmer joined some scholars who met regularly to discuss Luther's theological reforms on the continent. And this little group in Cambridge became known as Little Germany. William Tyndale, who would later give his life translating the Bible into English, was part of this theological discussion group along with Cranmer. In 1525, Cranmer was praying for the abolition of papal power in England. With the accession to the throne of young Edward VI in 1547, that's the son of Edward VIII, Cranmer's time had arrived, because Edward VI was a dedicated Protestant. He was a young boy, he rose to the throne as only age 9, but he unleashed the Reformation in England. In 1547, Cranmer published his Book of Homilies, Book of Sermons, which required the clergy to preach through these sermons, which emphasized Reformation doctrines. In 1549, he published the Book of Common Prayer, which was revised again in 1552, a second edition, even more clearly Protestant, which was to reform the worship of the Church of England. In 1553, Cranmer produced the 42 Articles as the doctrinal standards which moved the Church of England towards becoming a reformed Calvinist church. And these were later revised into the 39 Articles, which remain the foundational statements of the Church of England worldwide. For example, Anglicans in Nigeria, the Anglicans in Uganda or Sudan, they would all use the 39 Articles, which is based on Thomas Cranmer's original 42 Articles. But Thomas Cranmer's immense learning and authority and hard work, he dominated the spiritual revolution, which propelled England into the Protestant camp. But there was a reverse under Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary was the wicked sister of Edward VI. Edward VI was definitely poisoned to death. He died at age 16. And the realm went from being Protestant back to being Catholic as Bloody Mary came to the throne. Stephen Gardiner was appointed Chancellor. Reginald Pole became the new Archbishop of Canterbury. Parliament repealed all the Reformation Acts of Henry VIII and Edward VI and introduced heresy laws, granting death penalty for all those who held to Protestant beliefs. Bloody Mary, Queen of England, then began a relentless campaign against the Protestants. Along with the reformers Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of London, Hugh Latimer, the Bishop of Worcester, Cranmer was also arrested. He is the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury. And they were moved to Oxford to stand trial for their life, 1554. Queen Mary was a fervent Catholic, determined to force England back to Catholicism. Bloody Mary began a relentless campaign against Protestants, even executing her own cousin. Her cousin, Lady Jane Grey, who had been appointed as the successor to Edward VI, she was the 9-day queen. She was only 15 years old. She was made queen, and within 9 days, her reign was overthrown by Bloody Mary with the Catholic Revolution. And Bloody Mary gave her cousin, Jane Grey, a chance to save her life. Renounce your Protestant faith and you can live. If you don't, we'll have your head chopped off. And Lady Jane Grey very courageously stood for the faith. And again, there's several pages to Lady Jane Grey in Fox's Book of Martyrs, as she courageously, intelligently defended her faith against the inquisitors. But she was also a victim of the Inquisition. Because she would not renounce her Protestant faith, they chopped her head off at the block. Prominent reformers, Protestant bishops, Bible translators were burned at the stake, like John Rogers. For 5 tragic years, Bloody Mary sought to bludgeon the people of England back to Rome. There was a Spanish connection, because Mary married Philip II, a member of the powerful Habsburg family, brother Ferdinand, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. This endangered the Reformation in England, and even the independence of England, because here you've got this half-Spaniard, Mary, because her mother was Spanish, marrying a Spaniard, which means the next offspring would be 3/4 Spanish, as the head of England. Very dangerous, but praise God she died without having any children. And so Queen Elizabeth was able to take the line back to the Protestant faith and away from the Catholic. But Philip II was soon to become King of Spain, and he is a fanatical enemy of Protestantism, and he's now married to the Queen of England. Philip had made it known his goal was to conquer the world for Roman Catholicism and for Spain. Fox's Book of Martyrs records the condemnation of prominent Protestant preacher, reformer, and Bible translator John Rogers, who was burned at the stake January 1555. the first of 300 top leaders of the Protestant Reformation in England who were murdered in this way. Asked by the Inquisitor to recant his beliefs, Rogers replied, what he had preached on the pulpit, he would now seal with his blood. Then thou art an heretic, declared the Inquisitor. That shall be known on the day of judgment, replied John Rogers. Well, I will never pray for you, said the judge. I will pray for you, said Rogers. And he walked to the psalm and he walked to the stake in Smithfield, singing the psalms. And at his trial, Bishop Ridley was urged to reject his Protestant faith. His reply was, as for the doctrines which I have taught, my conscience assures me it is sound, and according to God's word, in confirmation thereof, I seal the same with my blood. On the 16th of October, 1555, just outside the walls of Balliol College in Oxford, at this very point where the Martyrs' Memorial now stands, a stout stake was driven into the ground with faggots of firewood heaped up high around the base. Two men were led out and fastened to the stake by a single chain bound around their waist. Of course, they couldn't be tied with ropes because the fire would burn it. They had to be tied with chains. The older man was Hugh Latimer, the Bishop of Worcester, one of the most powerful preachers of his day. The other was Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of London, respected as one of the finest theologians in England. More wood was carried and piled up around their feet and then to set alight. And as the wood kindled and the flames began to rise, Bishop Latimer encouraged his companion. Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Hundreds in the crowd watching the burning of these bishops wept openly. Imagine burning grey-haired men for their faith. The vindictiveness of Queen Mary and Cardinal Pole was also seen how they wanted to humiliate and punish Archbishop Cranmer for all the havoc he had wreaked on the Catholic Church by promoting the Reformation in England. They determined that he must be burned at the stake after making a public rejection of the Protestant faith. So Cranmer was subjected to a long and tedious trial, and after debilitating, enfeebling mental torture, isolation, physically exhausting imprisonment, they starved him. They made him freeze. They put him in the worst conditions, in the cold cell, made sure he didn't have bedding, that he would freeze in the winter, made sure he didn't have enough food, that he'd be starving, made sure he'd be enfeebled, he's right by a sewer, rats and lice and disease, and that he'd be sick so that he couldn't argue as clearly in the courts. And for months and over a year they mistreated and tortured him like this before bringing him to trial because they wanted to humble and humiliate this man. They wouldn't even give him clean clothes to wear at his trial. And on the morning of the 21st of March 1556, Cranmer was escorted from his cell amidst fierce rain and dark skies, and the weather forced the formalities that preceded the public burning to be moved indoors to St. Mary's Church, and I've been in there in Oxford, where Cranmer was forced to stand in ragged, threadbare clothes before the pulpit, while Henry Cole spoke of Cranmer's crimes and the need for his death. Cranmer was then invited to openly express the true and undoubted profession of your faith. Now he knows he's going to die in a few minutes. Cranmer took off his cap and thanked the people for their prayers and exhorted them in 4 points. He said, you must care less for this world and you must care more for the next world. You must obey your sovereigns out of the fear of God, and you must do good to all people and be concerned for the poor. Then he declared, as I am come to the last end of my life, whereupon hangeth all my life past and all my life to come, I shall therefore declare unto you my very faith, how I believe and without any colour and dissimulation. He then recited the Nicene Creed. As loud rumblings spread throughout the shocked congregation, Cranmer declared, as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and as Antichrist, with all his false doctrines. As for the sacraments, and at this Cranmer was being so heckled and interjected, we do not have a record of what he said after that because it was such pandemonium. And he's ordered to stop. However, then someone heard him say, teach us so true a doctrine of the sacrament that it shall stand on the last day before the judgment. And at this he was silenced and dragged from the stage. But the friars did not have to pull him to the stake because Cranmer rushed to the stake and gave his captors a hard time keeping up with him. In front of the stake, Cranmer knelt on the bare ground and he prayed, and he grasped the hands of his friends who stood nearby to bear them farewell. He is bound to the stake with a steel band around his waist, and as a fire was kindled and the flames leapt up, Cranmer stretched out his right arm and held it in the flames, stating, "This hand has offended. It is a hand that had signed some things that he could not accept, and he knew that this is just because of the tortures." So he held his right hand up until they saw his hand turn to a stump by holding it in the flames. His last words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He then collapsed and was consumed by the flames, and his courage and steadfastness at the last inspired Protestants throughout all of England. As one historian put it, his flame is being brightened by the fire that consumed him. The end result of Mary's attempt to return England to Catholicism was rather to convince the vast majority of Englishmen in the resolution and determination to never again succumb to such tyranny, such superstition, and such intolerance. By trying to exterminate the Reformation, Bloody Mary only succeeded in entrenching the Reformation. Philip II became the husband of Mary and the King of England in 1554. In 1556, he became King of Spain. However, by God's grace, the marriage was unfruitful, and Mary died without conceiving a child. And for that, you can praise God. She was a wicked, wicked witch, this Bloody Mary. It would be a terrible thing if her seed were still ruling England. It became a ruined realm. Bloody Mary ended her days in great agony and fever and mental derangement. And the death of Bloody Mary on the 17th of November 1558 was an occasion of great public rejoicing throughout England. The country was ravaged by pestilence, sickened by the sight of countless grey-haired men of God being callously burned at the stake for heresy. During Mary's short five-year reign, the country had been ruined, its currency had been debased, it was an economic ruin, the military was downgraded, everything was in a shocking state. She had ruined it. It was like a Jezebel. There was also the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in 1572, when vast amounts of Protestants were murdered treacherously in Paris by Catherine de Medici, another Jezebel of a witch. Anyone attempting to blame Christians for the Inquisition is so obviously ignorant of the historical record. It is utter distortion to blame the victims for the tortures and murders which were inflicted upon them. So the next time any non-Christians attempt to blame believers for the Inquisition, point out to them that in reality, the Inquisition was an anti-Christian persecution of Protestant believers. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And so at the end of the 12th century, you can see the kingdoms of Mali in Africa and of Canaan and of Nubia and Ethiopia in Egypt, in Africa, and then the Ayyubid Empire in what today is Egypt. And you can see the Muslims have lost quite a lot of ground. They've lost tremendous ground because of the Crusades. The Muslims aren't a monolithic group that they've been before. You can see how the Mongol tribes are starting to coalesce. And you can see how the Holy Roman Empire, which is mostly Germany but spread over France and others, fairly strong over there. So that's the state of the empires at the end of the 12th century. The church at the end of the 12th century ravaged, absolutely devastated. These diagonal red lines is where there's been severe persecution, tremendous persecution of Christians in Nubia, tremendous persecution of Christians throughout Egypt and the whole of the Middle East, stretching up into Iran and Iraq. Eastern Europe, phenomenal persecution. The Waldensians heavily persecuted northern Italy, Piedmont, and the Alps. That gives you a bit of a feel of where Christianity was. And the big green line represents where the full extent of Islam, where Islam had spread. But at the moment, the empires had dissolved and crashed because of the Crusades. who were doing the persecuting in the 12th century? Mostly the Muslims, but also the Catholics. Who were the victims? Most of the victims were Nubians. Nubians being martyred by Muslims. And also the Catholics, of course, meaning Protestants amongst the Catholics, were victims in Europe. Does anyone have any questions at this point? You've just stopped at Inquisition. Yes. Yes. The Inquisition started in Spain, that's correct.
Yes, I wanted to know, did it start always because of the Protestants? Or it was another Protestant that
the Inquisition started as part of the Reconquista. Spain was conquered by the Muslims for 800 years. But starting with Charles Martel, they started to try to win parts of Spain. It took centuries to win all of Spain back. But at the beginning of the 13th century, it was seen as quite a lot of Spain had been liberated from the Muslims. To deal with those who had compromised with Islam, who had denounced their Christian faith and had been forcibly or voluntarily converted to Islam, and the treachery of the Jews, who had in many cases collaborated with the Muslims in torturing Protestants and enslaving them and castrating them, making them eunuchs as slaves to the Muslim palaces. The Inquisition was started primarily to help bring the faith of the people in Spain back under Catholicism, which they saw as Christianity. And therefore they were targeting initially the Muslims and the Jews. But very soon as the Protestant Reformation rose up, the Inquisition shifted its focus. Although the Inquisition had started primarily to deal with Islam, it very quickly became primarily focused on the Protestant Reformation. The Waldensians got most of the blow of the Inquisition in the early years, in the 12th and 13th century, and then it started to form the Lollards in England, and so the Spanish Inquisition grew to be an Inquisition throughout the whole of Catholic world. In fact, you might be interested to know there is still a group in the Vatican under the Pope called the Inquisition. Of course, they don't have the same power around the world that they had then, but Catholicism has not abandoned indulgences or the Inquisition in total. So, yes, the Catholics were targeting Islam and Judaism to start with, but they moved very quickly that the vast majority of victims of the Inquisition were plainly Protestants. Yes?
I've got two questions. The first question I wanted to find out is about the King James Version. It was from the information that was given us, like the William Tyndale, the first translation from Greek and Hebrew. Now, as so many people say, the King James Version was the first translation. That's because the English itself.
Well, anybody who says the King James Version is the first Bible in English obviously knows nothing about history. I mean, there's so many translations that came before the King James. King James was not the first. The King James wasn't even original. It was based heavily on the Geneva Bible. Here, have a look at this. We've got, okay, the main Bibles. You can see here, you've got the original manuscripts, you've got the early copies, the ancient copies, you've got the Latin Vulgate done by Jerome. Wycliffe was the first translation to English, but it was not from Greek and Hebrew, it was from Latin. So it's a translation of translation. It wasn't printed, it was written. Tyndale's work became the foundation for Coverdale's work, became the foundation for Matthew's work, which became the foundation for the Great Bible, which became the foundation for the Geneva Bible, and from that, the Bishop's Bible, and then the King James came. So the King James is about the eighth translation into English. And from that, of course, other revised standards. Now, many others today are trying to go back to the original manuscripts, even older than the King James. But nobody who knows anything about Bible translation could possibly say the King James is the first translation into English. That's 1611. The Geneva Bible had been the main Bible in the English language for the previous half century. The Geneva Bible was the most popular. In fact, it took about a century and a half after the King James was published for the King James Bible to be readily accepted. The Geneva Bible is the Bible that was used by Shakespeare. The Geneva Bible is the first Bible brought to the Americas. The Geneva Bible was vastly more popular for centuries than the King James. The King James only became popular really by the 17th, well, actually more by the 18th, 19th centuries. So it was not accepted in the early days. The King James Version took a long time before it was readily accepted. By no means could anyone say it's the first.
Okay, thank you very much. That's a simple question. I wanted to find out that the popes exist in the Book of Revelation.
The popes?
Yeah. Many people they say the popes, but that format, there are some words which are written in a thing of which it is translated in 666, just like a very row.
Yeah.
So do they exist really?
All the Protestant leaders taught and believed that the Pope is Antichrist, the papacy is Antichrist. The church councils of the Middle Ages, of the Reformation era, all the church councils saw the papacy as Antichrist. The Westminster Confession, the Augsburg Confession, all the way through Synod of Dort. There was consensus, agreement amongst the Protestant leaders of Europe. John Calvin, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, all Zwingli, they all taught the Pope is Antichrist. Why? Because the Pope persecutes the church, the Pope persecutes true believers, he persecutes and bans the Bible. He is not only Antichrist because he's a persecutor of the church, but he's Antichrist because he puts himself in the place of Christ. He claims to be the Holy Father. Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. Jesus said, call no one on earth Father. You have only one Father, and that's him in heaven, speaking about spiritual Father. The only time the word Holy Father is used in the Bible is, can anyone tell me? Where do you find the word Holy Father in the Bible? It's one place. John 17, Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus prays to our Heavenly Father and says, Holy Father. For the Pope to be called Holy Father is blasphemy. He is not holy and he is not Father. We have one Heavenly Father. And so to call him the Holy Father is blasphemous and it's Antichrist. The Pope also has a title called the Vicar of Christ, which means the mouthpiece of Christ. When he speaks as God would speak. He is the mouthpiece of Christ. He is the voice of Christ on earth, they claim, which is blasphemous. He's got three crowns claiming that he rules on earth temporarily in politics, he rules in the church, and he rules in heaven too. A triple crown. He claims to have authority in heaven. He claims to have the keys to the kingdom. He can choose who goes to heaven and who doesn't. That is why all the reformers taught the Pope is Antichrist. Catholicism is Antichrist. The papacy is Antichrist. Not just one Pope. All the Popes are Antichrist. The papacy is Antichrist. And so, yes, in the Book of Revelation you read about the false prophet. And the false prophet is plainly fulfilled in the papacy. The papacy is definitely a false prophecy. It is a false papacy, it is a false fatherhood, it's a false religion. So when I'm saying that, there's a lot of reformers who will say the Bible is showing the papacy is the one horn of Antichrist and Muhammad is the other horn of Antichrist. Islam and the papacy form the two horns of Antichrist. The two legs in the prophecy of Daniel, the Roman Empire, the leg of one iron, other leg of iron, is split into the Eastern and Western Empires. The Roman Catholics took over the Western Empire. The Muslims took over the Eastern Empire. And today the two legs of Antichrist are Roman Catholicism and Islam. The two horns of Antichrist is the papacy and Islam. And so this is the general teaching of all the reformers from Tyndale through Luther and John Calvin. The papacy and Islam are Antichrist. And the army of locusts that comes out of the desert are the Muslim Saracen armies. The false prophet is the Pope. And you'll notice when it speaks of the Whore of Babylon in Revelation, the colors the Whore of Babylon arrays itself with is the same colors the Roman Catholic Church bishops and cardinals wear. Red and purple and all the gold and so on. So there are many people who look at the Book of Revelation and say they see the papacy in the book of Revelation. Yes.
Thank you so much. That, this question is for the speculation of my work. I'm asking about Bishop Tunde, that is he a Pope and a Catholic revolutionary?
I'm sorry, who?
Tutu, Bishop Tutu.
No, a Bishop Tutu is not a Pope. Bishop Tutu is an Anglican. But he's Anglican. Anglican is not Roman Catholic. But of course, Bishop Tutu is not Orthodox. He does not accept what the Bible teaches. Bishop Tutu, for example, his face is at the main abortion clinic in Cape Town, at Mary Stopes Clinic, on their banner, saying he endorses Mary Stopes, which is the biggest abortion provider in the country. The biggest group that kills babies in South Africa, he's a patron of it. He supports it. He's in fact part of the advertising the banner. We've asked him to debate this on radio. He refuses. He has come out pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, pro-perversion, pro-pornography, against publications control. He's against the pro-life position. He said there's errors in the Bible. God didn't write the Bible. Men write the Bible. He says if God doesn't allow homosexuals into heaven, he doesn't want to go there. So he's not Roman Catholic, but he might as well be. Yes.
What's the difference between persecution and manifestation?
Persecution and? I'm sorry? Inquisition.
Yes.
Well, Inquisition is an organization. Persecution is what they do. So you can be persecuted by Muslims or communists or by Catholic inquisitors. The Inquisition is just the organization that they set up. Yes.
Okay, thank you. My question is under colonization. You indicated that the Dutch or Holland was a colony of Spain. So my question is, where was the famous Dutch Reformed Church originated between Holland and Spain?
Yeah. Well, of course the Dutch Reformed Church couldn't have originated in Spain. That's what's called the Dutch Reformed Church. It's the Reformed Church in Holland. It grew out of the Reformation in Holland when Holland was a colony of Spain, and they were the ones who stood up and fought for the freedom of Holland from Spain. But of course, the Spaniards would have nothing to do with the Dutch Reformed Church except that they tried to destroy it and kill everyone in it. Spain was the superpower. Spain was the greatest economic and political power on earth in the 14th and 15th centuries. In the 16th century, they were still the greatest power. But the Protestant Reformation was challenging them. And they tried to crush the Christians in England. They tried to crush the Christians in Germany. Tried to crush the Christians in France and in Holland. But in Holland, they met their match. The Dutch people rose up and beat them. Even at sea, and Holland became a great sea power. And Holland finally achieved their freedom from Spain. Finally, by 1648, and by 1652, they were able to come and put the first outpost of Protestant faith in Africa at the Cape of Good Hope, Cape Town, which is an extraordinary achievement, considering they had just been an oppressed people being exploited by Spain just a few years before. Extraordinary achievement. Yes?
Did the church confess, that's right, Catholic Church, for the...
No. Answer is no.
Okay. The second is, what is the current approach of this church, Catholic Church, to the document now? How do they handle these issues?
How does the Catholic Church handle these issues?
Yes.
Well, they mostly ignore them and pretend they didn't exist and try and hope we'll forget. Yes. Some Catholics admit that they overdid it a bit. Some might even be a bit ashamed, but I've yet to find a Roman Catholic willing to be outspoken and saying that what they did was wrong. And the reason why they can't say that is, according to the Catholic doctrine, the Pope cannot make a mistake. The Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. He's the mouthpiece of Christ on earth. When he sits in his chair, and his throne. And he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks from the cathedral, he speaks as God. And his words are always right, and he cannot make a mistake. It's the doctrine of papal infallibility. The Pope cannot make a mistake. Today, you see a similar view in the communists. The Communist Party believes the party cannot make a mistake. There's a book written by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, "We Never Make Mistakes." You see, if you don't believe in an infallible God, you make an infallible God of either a person like the Pope or of the party like the communists. And so the infallibility has moved now from God and his word to the Pope or to the party. And so that is why there's a tremendous problem to a person, the communists. They cannot admit that their party ever made a mistake. If their party did something, even if it killed 60 million people, the party cannot be blamed because the party was right. Everything the party did is right because there's no God. The definition of what's right and wrong is what the party says. That's how the communists think. The Catholics, the definition of right and wrong is what the Pope says is right and wrong. He's the leader. Amongst the Muslims, it might be the Ayatollah. If the Ayatollah speaks, that's it. That's the word. And so they cannot say what the Pope said and did was wrong because the Pope is the definition of what's right and wrong. In fact, if I will say to them, but the Bible is the definition of right and wrong, they will say, no, the church made the Bible, therefore the church is above the Bible, and by that they mean not the true church, they mean the Roman Catholic organization. And therefore whatever the church, Roman Catholic Church says, meaning what the Pope says, is the definition of right and wrong. And the Pope can even say the Bible doesn't mean that, what it really means is this. He can reinterpret. And they claim to have power over the Bible because they say the church made the Bible. We Protestants say that's not true. The church did not make the Bible. The church recognized that the Bible is the Word of God. We cannot create Scripture. God gave His Word to the prophets and the apostles. And God preserved His Word. And it's for the church to recognize God's Word, not for the church to make or change, or add to, or subtract from God's word. But the Catholics claim that Scripture and tradition are together, and the church is above both. We say the Bible is above the church. Sorry, you had another question back there.
No, the question that I have is it appropriate for one again Christian to call others archbishops or even go to an extent that Pope or so on, is it like appropriate for us brethren to call each other archbishops and popes and so on to that extent that just something that we have to get into that part? Because when I get to understand the definition of the pope is something else. So yes. If I want to give Christian somebody calls me a pope, I'm getting confused nowadays. So
yes. The Protestant Reformation, which we will deal with later on, after our tea break, we'll be getting into Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation rejected that we should have any titles in the church that are not biblical. And so we should limit ourselves to biblical concepts, like being a pastor, a minister, a bishop. There's nothing in the Bible about archbishop. There's nothing in the Bible about cardinal. There's nothing in the Bible about pope. And so, or president for that matter. Minister, yes. And a minister is another word for deacon. And a bishop is another word for pastor. A bishop is a shepherd. Now, today we want to distinguish between a bishop and a pastor, but actually biblically, a bishop and a pastor is exactly the same word in Greek. You check it out. You look. In Titus 3, and in Titus 1, or in Timothy 3, where it lists the requirements for a minister of God. It speaks about a bishop, and you can check the other translations. Bishop, minister, shepherd, same word. Exactly the same word. And so for president, well, he's a pastor, but I'm a bishop. Well, actually, biblically, it's the same thing. A bishop is a minister. A bishop is a shepherd. And then when you talk about a deacon or a servant or minister, it's again the same word. So a bishop and a shepherd, or a minister and a deacon or a servant, is the same word. So for us to come up with these new grand titles, I think is dangerous. Because Christ alone is the head of the church. And if we ever stand and say, my church, in the sense of I own it, as opposed to I'm a member of it. It's Christ's church, and it's the Lord's table, and it's God's word, and we are servants of God. And I think it's so important to keep that clear. So if somebody wants to call me Pope, or President, or Cardinal, or whatever, or Arch, whatever, no. We cannot accept that. I think that's anti-Christian. It's certainly against our Protestant heritage. Yes, another question.
Thank you. Even in this time of the Inquisition, the Catholic were the government. So the government and the Catholics were one. But they're separate because who were in the, to answer or to know more, who was totally who? Because it's like the Catholics is the government and nobody's above them.
Well, you must understand that the way the Catholics worked was the Pope was above the state. In fact, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire was crowned by the Pope. And the Emperor had to show that he did allegiance to the Pope. So the Pope claimed authority not only over the church, but over the state. Catholicism is, the church is above the state. In other countries of the world, you have the state above the church. But the biblical concept is the church and the state are both separate entities under God. The state is a minister of justice, the church is a minister of grace. We're both under God. The church isn't over the state is not over the church. The church and state are two distinct spheres of authority, both answerable to God. The state must provide protection for the church. The church must provide prayer and counsel and guidance for the state, but we have separate spheres and jurisdictions and authority. But this Catholic business of church above state led to the Inquisition. And the communist idea of the state above the church led to persecution. We need the state and the church separate, both under God, both responsible to God, helping one another, but distinct. And you can see that in England, for example, where you have got the Westminster Abbey and the Palace of Westminster next to one another. There's a road between them. So the House of Commons and the House of Lords and the Palace of Westminster is on one side of the road, and the Westminster Abbey is on the other side of the road. For example, you would have seen maybe the wedding of William and Catherine. That's in Westminster Abbey, just across the road from the House of Parliament and the House of Lords. And what it's saying is there's a separation. But they're meant to mutually support one another. The church prays for and counsels the state. The state protects the church. They're separate, but they're both under God. Now that's a biblical concept. But the communist idea of crushing the state, choosing the crushing the church, where the state chooses who will be the archbishop or the patriarch and so on, and then telling them what they're allowed to preach and what they're allowed to do, well, of course, that's oppression. But the church above the state leads to the Inquisition. So we can't have those. Yes?
Like it's, I heard somewhere that came with a Greek Hellenistic idea that the dualism where the state and the church are separated is to reduce the church, where the politicians want to rule the church, that the church rulers or church government should not be in the politics.
Yes.
So the politicians is taking that you are secular and we are spiritual, we are spiritual, you are secular, so you should not have a connection. And now the politicians are those who are in the government and the spiritual ones are those who are in the church. So they don't meet, and it was like it's bringing that pastors, church members should not be so much involved in politics. I don't know, you are.
Well, a pastor has a full-time job. In fact, every pastor has an overtime job. We can't just do our job 9 to 5. I mean, we can be called up for counseling anytime. We work early, late, weekends, all over. I mean, there's no limits to what a pastor must do. So I don't see how a pastor can easily, and he's got a very unusual calling, be involved in politics and in the church. But members of the church should be involved in politics. Not all, just some. Well, of course, we must all vote, and we must do what we can to make our society better, but some members of our church should be involved in social life, maybe as a municipal councillor or a member of parliament, but there's no reason why members of the church shouldn't be involved in social political issues, even as in economics, entertainment, education, medicine and other areas. Of course, members of the church should be involved everywhere. But the pastor has a full-time job. I don't see how he can do justice to either job in one person. We've got limited time. So, in our mission, for example, in our constitution, I made sure we put into our constitution 32 years ago, no member of our mission is allowed to be a member of a political party. Of course we vote. Of course we have opinions. But we cannot be party. I've regularly, even now, even this week, had different parties ask me to stand as a candidate for them. I said, never, under no circumstances. I cannot consider, I've got a full-time calling as a missionary. I cannot allow myself to be distracted into something else. I'm not saying other Christians shouldn't be involved in it, but that's not my calling. And so I believe as Christians, we should be involved in every area of life, but as ministers of the gospel, how can we have time to do anything else? Of course, we may sometimes in our sermon preach on issues that have application to social and political issues, but we can't join a political party and be involved or be a candidate. I don't see how any full-time servant of the Lord has the time to do that. That's my conviction. But I do recognize there have been occasions, some rare occasions, where a Christian pastor might have been called into politics, and God bless them. I cannot judge that. I just don't see how anybody involved in ministry has the time for any other occupation. It's just all-encompassing. And to do a good job of politics or a good job in the ministry, look, are you a minister of grace or are you a minister of justice? I don't think we can be both. And that's why in the Bible, it was not allowed for the king to make the sacrifices. In fact, Hezekiah received leprosy for having done just that. And Saul was condemned, and the kingdom was taken from him when he performed the sacrifice. He should not do what the prophet Saul, Samuel, was doing. And so when the king usurps the rights of the priests, then he was judged. And the priests, of course, were not to usurp the duties of the king. And I believe that's a good principle. So, another question, comment.
Yes, you said when you were talking on the radio, your first caller talked about burning the witches.
Yes.
Now, I wanted to know, was it happening sometimes that they were finding people and calling them witches, or it was a way of calling Muslims and Protestants?
Yes. Today we are seeing a revival of witchcraft. Many, many, even in England, you will see they're going back to the Druids, they're going back to Stonehenge, they're going back to the sacred grove, and a lot of people are openly campaigning as witches, warlocks, Druids, into Wicca, into paganism. They even call themselves pagan. If you go to the average university, they will have, not when they list the religious societies, there will be the Atheist Society, the Baptist Society, the Anglican Society, the Agnostic Society. There'll be the Secular Humanists. There will be the Assemblies of God. They will even have sometimes a witchcraft or Wiccan or even a pagan society in some universities. They'll be that open. So we're seeing a revival of witchcraft. One of the most popular, expensive films in the world today is Avatar, which is promoting Hinduism. Some of the most popular films promoted by Hollywood and expensive ones, Harry Potter, which is real witchcraft. Pure witchcraft. Just packaged to be popular to a modern society. And with this revival of witchcraft that we're seeing in the world today, they are getting very worked up against Christians, and they're trying to blame you Christians. You burn witches. And it's part of the accusations that they're wanting to get out of against us. Now, of course, some witches were burned at the stake. It was a crime. Why? Because what do Satanists do? They kill people. They have human sacrifices. Many witch doctors are involved in muti murders. They buy body parts. Hands and feet and breasts and tongues and eyes and genitals. And there's all sorts of things that they buy and sell and put in the big pots for their beer and the shebeens that they're growing, brewing and so on. And when there have been raids on some of these shebeens, they have found human body parts in the bottom of most of these beer things, which is meant to bring in more customers. So all sorts of unhygienic, evil things taking place. They're selling all kinds of... So it's natural that any civilized society has got laws against witchcraft, laws against Satanism. Satanists have human sacrifice. They kill people. They kill babies as the most innocent of blood. So it's natural there would have been laws against witchcraft and even the death penalty for people involved in kidnapping and murder. But now they're trying to have it as, oh, you know, this is just like Lieberhexe and Casper the Friendly Ghost and some harmless little person is just sitting around and playing glassy. And I think they're trying to trivialize it through some TV programs as though these witches weren't a real threat to life. And that they weren't real criminals. And so there's been a bit of exaggeration of the numbers and maybe trying to trivialize the crime and make it out like these poor witches are just victims. But in fact, a real witch is actually someone who's involved in kidnapping and murder. So yes, witches were burned. And I don't doubt that because of the corruption of the Roman Catholic system and because of the corruption of the Inquisition, that they might have falsely accused some people. Some of the people burned as witches might have just been a Protestant Christian who's having a Bible study, and they just accused him of being a witch. So just like you get false accusations in courts today, you probably had a lot of false accusations in the Inquisition, and it was so corrupt you could probably pay them to falsely accuse someone and burn them as a witch who weren't. But that's not to say there weren't real witches being burned by the Inquisition. I'm sure there were. But we have a lot of evidence of false accusations and of innocent believers being falsely accused and burned as witches. So I don't think the witches, the real witches, have much of a case. Because who's to speak for the babies they kidnapped and the human sacrifices they made?